We're speaking on the Apostles' Creed for the second week this week, and it's a really interesting topic because last week we talked about God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This week we're talking about some of the trickier parts of the Creed and its origin and those sorts of things. And before I start, I just want to recommend to you two books. You all know I'm not much of a reader. Well, I read, but I don't like it. These are great books that I found really helpful. Sometimes Christians think it's cheating to get a summary book on doctrine. These are two great books I recommend. This is an older one called by Bruce Milne called Know the Truth, about $15. It's been around for ages. It covers nearly every aspect of Christian doctrine or belief with lots of Bible verses. This one's by Jim Packer, who's relatively well known worldwide. $25. I got this from Koorong. Get it from Word as well. It's called Concise Theology. It's an even more excellent book. It's more modern. It covers really tricky topics in two or three pages. So you just flick it open to the topic you're interested in. Two or three pages. Lots of Bible references. Again, it's just bringing you back to God's Word. Sometimes when you look at things like we do today, it's hard to know, well, where does that come from in the Bible? Why do I believe in the Trinity? Who is the Holy Spirit? These books are great at just summarising that into two or three really concise and excellent pages. So I recommend them to you, and if you have trouble getting them, let me know. Let me pray as we just come together today under God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that you teach us by your Word, and that you exercise your authority in our lives through the words that you give us. Father, just help us to have open hearts and minds as we receive that word today. Amen. Oh, speaking of words, if I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. Would you like me to sing it? I really don't like that song, but what a great sentiment. It's a sentiment a lot of people share. If you believe something enough, if you believe with all your heart, then you can do it. And that's what the 9-year-old says in hospital with a broken arm as he tried to fly. If you believe something enough, it doesn't mean it's true. What makes something worth believing is the truth of it, the subject of it, the person behind it, the statement that's made. Something's not just true if we believe hard enough. So when we look at statements like the Apostles' Creed, we've got to ask those questions, not only what do these words mean, or why were they written, but we also need to ask, are they true? And do I know they're true? Someone questions me about this statement of faith that I say nearly every week in my church. Do I know that they're true? And the way that we show truth in our church is to go back to God's Word, led by the Holy Spirit, back to His Word, to show that the things that we teach, the things that we learn, are from His Word, and so we know they're truthful. And God's Spirit is at work in us to interpret those words in a truthful way. So that's the premise that we're starting with today. We're going to look at not only what the Apostles' Creed says in some of its detail, but also its origin, its purpose. And I know that sounds slightly boring, but don't worry, I don't think I've ever given a lecture, and probably never will, so hopefully it won't sound like one. But let's kick off. We're going to move fairly quickly through some of it, and I want to encourage you to ask me questions later about it if you like. The Apostles' Creed was written about 700 AD. It was written as a statement of faith by the church, usually used initially in baptisms and things like that for people to make a statement of what they believed in their faith. It's based on a creed called the Old Roman Creed, it's known as, written about 150 to 200 AD. So a long time before that. And they've added, I've just put in red, they're the sort of bits that were added in 700 AD. But basically the Old Roman Creed from 150-200 AD is pretty much substantially what we have today as the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, born of the Holy Spirit and Virgin Mary, etc., etc. So it's relatively the same creed that's been around for over 1,800 years, written by the church as a statement of what the apostles taught, as a summary. What is the purpose of a creed? Well, as I said, it was used as an account of someone's faith when they were coming for baptism to say, is this what you believe, as a summary of our faith. But essentially creeds, and we've got a few of them in our church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, there's others. Here are two purpose statements. A creed is to preserve truth and to prevent false teaching. Two things which are very important in a church, to preserve truth and to prevent false teaching. I know you might think they're pretty much the same thing to say those, but it's to guard against and to work against false teaching, not just to put forward the truth. And in the church, there is, has been, is, and always probably will be false teaching that needs to be kept a close eye on. And so the reason we say this creed nearly every week is for those two reasons: to preserve truth among us and to prevent false teaching. So to hold each other to account, hold your teachers to account, your leaders, those who exercise any authority in the church, to hold anyone in their teaching accountable to the core faith that we believe. So the question we're going to ask as we look at these five main statements from the creed is, what truth is this teaching us, or what false teaching is it warning us against? They're the two things we really need to think about. What is the truth that it's teaching us in this line, and what is the false teaching that's behind it? And interpretations of these different lines, they do vary. I have to say that. All I can do is tell you and give you an explanation of them from my understanding, led by God's Spirit, my understanding of the Scriptures. I want to keep taking you back to the Bible as the core of what we believe, the inerrant, the unchangeable Word of God. But there are different interpretations. I encourage you to test everything I say against the Scriptures and against historical documents as well, if you're so inclined, please do. The Bible itself is one of those. I encourage you to test it and ask questions. That's the only way we're actually going to be able to deepen our understanding and our faith and continue to be good witnesses for Jesus as we talk to other people. So let's kick it off with the easy word. He descended into hell. That is a strange line, isn't it? Do we know what we're saying when we say that? Jesus descended into hell. God in human form descended into hell. What does that mean? Well, it comes across in a couple of different ways, in different versions of the creed. He descended into hell. He descended to the dead. On the cross, he descended into hell. There's a few different ways it's written in the creeds. To start off with, there's a few different words for hell in the Bible. There's the word in the New Testament, Hades, and in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, Sheol. Hades and Sheol are called hell. They're the place of the dead. It's not hell with the fire and brimstone sort of hell. It's the place of the dead, Hades and Sheol. Then there's Gehenna, which is another Greek word that's called translated as hell. That's the place of eternal torment and punishment. That's the place where, you know, all the bad things happen eternally. It's the hell that we think of today when we think of hell. That's Gehenna. So what does this line in the creed mean? Does it mean Jesus descended to the place of the dead? Is that all it means? Or does it mean he went to hell, as in Gehenna? Well, rather than interpret what thousands have done in different ways, let me tell you two things that the Bible says about this line. Two things it says. When we say Jesus descended into hell, two things the Bible definitely says about those things. Number one, Jesus really died. That's for certain. That's one of our statements that we can say clearly from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to our Scriptures. Not Christ went into a coma for our sins. Christ suffered greatly and limped away from the cross for our sins. Christ died for our sins. So that counteracts, for example, Islamic teaching, which teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Or others that other false teaching that would say that Jesus, if he was God, could not have died on the cross, because God couldn't die on the cross in human form. So this statement of faith, it teaches against the false teaching that Jesus didn't die. So it says affirmatively what the Bible says: Jesus died. He died. He didn't just fade away for a bit and come back. He died. The second thing we can say from the Scriptures is that Jesus defeated hell. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So rather than interpret the line of what the creed says, this is what the Bible says. Jesus certainly died, and Jesus certainly defeated hell for us. Now, that's the two things that the Bible says that we can say on this. He died, he triumphed over hell. I'm trying to keep the cross references to a minimum, but there's one for each one, but there's about 50 we could go from. Let's have a look at the second line. The Holy Catholic Church, often with a small c in this context. What does that mean? The Holy Universal Church, we sometimes see it written like that in the creed. And the reason is because those two words, Catholic and universal, mean exactly the same thing. The word Catholic, again, it's a Greek word that means according to the whole, according to everyone, one complete universal church. So today, when we have everyday chit-chat about religion, when people say Catholic, they're usually referring to the Roman Catholic Church. It's actually helpful for us in conversation that we define it that way, that we don't say Catholic when we're thinking Roman Catholic, that we say Roman Catholic, because Catholic is actually talking about the universal Christian Church. Without denomination, true believers, that everyone is included in the Catholic Church. And so it's really important that we are precise in our words when we talk to people. If we're talking about Catholics, we should talk about Roman Catholics. Those that are under the headship of the Pope and all those sorts of things. The pre-Reformation, the 16th century, we have the Protestant churches, the Anglican Church, Presbyterians. They protested against the Roman Catholic Church and became the Protestant Church, the protesting church. So there's a distinction there. But we, all believers of Jesus, all who are true believers, are part of the one holy Catholic or universal church. And that to me is a great line, because it reminds us that our faith in Jesus is not about denominations. There can be false believers and false teachers in nearly every church. What makes a person a believer is whether they believe in Jesus as King, as Lord and Saviour, as the one who died for them and rose again and is resurrected. That's what makes someone a believer, and who they believe in. Not just some bland statement of I believe in God, but it's a Christian faith. And it's a great reminder, this line, that we are part of one church that's not to be marked by denominations, because Jesus won't mark it by denominations when he returns to judge. It's one holy, Catholic, universal church. It's a great verse. Colossians 1:18 just says simply, he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The church. The one true church. Jesus is the head of that, and the church is his body. It's not about denominations, it's about Jesus. How about this line? The communion of saints. At first glance, this sort of looks fairly normal and straightforward. It's not really, if you think about it. What does it mean, I believe in the communion of saints? Well, it's nothing to do with communion, with the bread and wine. It's not about that, although it's part of it. To believe in a communion is to believe in a community. The word communion comes from the same word as community comes from. It's that we believe in one community. So we believe that we are made in Jesus' image to be in his church as part of a community, as part of a communion together. 1 Corinthians 12:12 is a great verse for this. It says, the body is a unit, although it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. You see, it's not optional to be part of the community of Jesus. It's not optional. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the communion of saints, because we are a communion, by definition. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. One part of the body cannot say to the other, I don't need you, because we are part of a communion. That's why Hebrews encourages us to meet together and to not give up meeting together, because we believe in the communion of saints. Saints is us, by the way. It's not those who are dead. Saints is us. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus is a holy person, is a saint under God's eyes. So we believe in the communion of saints. That is, we believe in a fellowship, a community together. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? No. of course we do. But that's actually not all this line is about. It's not just believing that Jesus can forgive our sins. It's about much more than that. It seems obvious, but there was a group then, and there's people now, who are called Gnostics, for want of a better word. Gnostics, the Corinthians fell a bit into this category. And they believed that they didn't need forgiveness of sins. Because what you did in the flesh, what you did in the body, didn't matter, because eventually you'd ascend into heaven in a spiritual body and not a physical one. So what you did, your works, the sin you committed in your body, don't worry about forgiveness, do the best you can, but you're going to leave that body of flesh and evil behind, so don't worry about it. So in fact, the Gnostics and some of the Corinthians, what Paul was teaching them is that it does matter what you do in your body. Have a look at this verse. Do you not know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What we do in the flesh matters, because the sin that we commit in the flesh affects our relationship with God and with each other. Therefore, it matters. If it matters, if it counts as sin, then we need forgiveness. So when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, we're not just saying, I believe Jesus can forgive sins. We're saying, I believe we need forgiveness. I believe We're in a state of sin, and we need help with that. We need the sins of sin in our life to be taken away, to be accounted for, to be paid for. The resurrection of the body. I had two other points, but I left them out for brevity. So if you have questions about other lines in the creed, please ask me. The resurrection of the body. Do you believe in the resurrection of the body? 1 Corinthians 15, we read today, the second reading. Paul speaks about this, specifically a whole chapter. Because there were some then, just like there are today, people who did not believe in the physical resurrection of the body. They didn't believe it was important, like the Gnostics and the Corinthians. The body's gone and you're ascended into a spiritual form. But Paul says this, and it's you cannot argue with it. It's so explicitly clear for us what he says here. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Go home now. If he has not been raised, there is no point. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. In other words, if there is no physical resurrection of the dead, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans and in many other places. But think of it this way. Death is the punishment for sin. This is what Romans is about. When we sin, the punishment for us, because we've all sinned, is death. That's why we don't live forever now. God made us, Adam and Eve, to live forever with him. Sin entered the world, death entered the world. Death is the punishment for sin. So if Jesus can't deal with death, if he's not strong over death, if he can't deal with the punishment, then he can't deal with our sin. If death is the punishment for sin, and Jesus can't deal with death, then he can't deal with my sin. If you get caught speeding in your car, which I'm sure has never happened, that is, you've never been caught. If you get caught speeding your car, the penalty, the fine, is money. Now, you could come to me for help. It's highly unlikely and not worthwhile, just to let you quietly know that. But if I could not pay your fine, I could not help you. You are completely without my help. If no one can pay your fine, if you can't pay your fine, you're stuck. There's no way out. If we are stuck with death, if Jesus was not powerful over death, if he could not conquer death, if he could not conquer the penalty for sin, then he has no power over sin. So it's important that we really do understand what Paul is saying here. God made us body and soul together, knit together as one. Don't just cast off this flesh body and ascend in some spiritual form. Jesus appeared in the resurrected body. He showed us. People touched him. He ate with them. So you know that he has power over physical death, the punishment for sin. And therefore, if he has power over death, he has power over sin. And we are no longer in our sins. Right, if we look at all those verses, what's the point of all this? What does it all mean for us today? Well, the two purposes are really the same for us today. The purpose of the creeds are to preserve truth and to prevent false teaching. 2 weeks ago, I heard a church bishop say on national television that atheists, those who do not believe there is a God, will certainly go to heaven. That's not something I believe. It's not what the creed states. It's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches directly against that. If we aren't looking out for, if we don't know the truth, how can we guard against the false teaching? I heard a minister say last month that they didn't believe the Bible was relevant for today's society. That it's a helpful book, but it's not relevant and it's not authoritative. Last year I heard a priest say that he did not believe, at his ordination day, he did not believe that Jesus died for our sins. Now, to many of us here, we probably would reel in shock at the very thought of that. Not only Christians believing those sorts of lies, but teachers of God's word. But this is what the creeds guard against. They remind us of the truth. They draw us back to God's word to say false teaching will come because Satan will use anything he can to tear apart God's church. So we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth to guard against it. There is false teaching in God's church. And when we say this creed, we are saying, as a Christian, this is what I believe. It's not just like, this is stuff that I know. This is what I believe. This is my hope. This is what my life's about. This is my faith. This is the core of who I am. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe He came to earth as a man to die for my sin. I believe He died for my sin. He overcame death and rose. I believe I will be with Him forever. I believe I'm part of the one holy universal church of God. We believe those things. They make a difference to who we are. They're not just statements of fact. They're our beliefs. They're our faith. We're saying, this is the God whom I put my trust in. This is my hope. It's a great thing to have creeds. I know it seems a bit repetitive week after week. But we must know not only what they are, but why they're there, what they mean. You know, I once had a friend of mine at school when I was in year 11. A very, very smart girl. She was brought up I can't describe it any other way, as a cult religion. She didn't know what they believed. She had some mention of Jesus. And she said to me, what do you believe? And you know, at the age of 17, I could recite the creed backwards and forwards fairly well, having heard it every week. And I told her, and her jaw dropped. Not literally, you know. She was amazed that I could so clearly tell her everything we believed in such a nice little nutshell. There it is. That's what I believe. I know it. That's what I believe. That's what I live for. That's what my life is about. That's who God is. She did nothing like that in her life. Brought up with no idea of who God was or what she believed. It's a great thing we have in the creed. Let's continue. Let me encourage you to pick up a book, one of these or something else, that will encourage you to know more about the truth, the doctrine, the faith that we believe in. Let me pray for us all, and as we conclude, we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who cares for us, and so much that you give us your word, and through your church, through your holy Catholic Church, you've set down these words of truth for us to summarise those truths in your word. Father, help us to continually check those facts against your divine truth. May we always seek to know you more, to know the truth, that we might be able to share that truth with others, that truth may change our life each day. Father, we pray that you bless us with that knowledge, with that wisdom, and with that love of knowing in whom we believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.